Well, can we all bow together, please, and let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. O God, our eternal Father in heaven, we come unto thee, and we bow down in thy presence once more. We draw nigh to thy throne of grace upon redemption ground. We come, O Lord, with the consciousness of our own unworthiness, the sin that is ours alone, and before thee we confess it. We pray, Lord, for the cleansing that the blood imparts. We pray for the help of the Spirit as we meet in this fashion, in this Bible class setting. We thank thee for the Lord's Day and for the privileges that are afforded to us on such a day when we may assemble in thy courts and come together for fellowship, to study the Word, to be blessed in our souls. And Lord, we pray for help as we meet now in this fashion. We ask, Lord, for those who meet here in the house of God and for those who join with us online, we pray that every heart will be blessed and that the Spirit of God will minister unto us. And Lord, as we study the Word, as we seek to draw from it what thou wilt have us to see, may it build us up in the faith, may it increase our desires for thee and our longings for thee. O Lord, may it correct our lives that we might walk with God as we should. Lord, come and speak unto us, encourage us, show us much of thy Son. Bless this time together. Remember the Sunday school with the boys and girls, with our young people in their Bible classes. May thy hand be upon all who come around the Word today and right through this entire day. We pray that Christ will be magnified and that his great name will be glorified. O Lord, hear us. We pray this for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. I bid you all welcome. And we also welcome our friends online who are joining with us at this moment. We come back to Hebrews 13, the final chapter of this epistle, where there is so much for us to consider. And I want to read with you now from the verse number 8. Down to verse 15, Hebrews 13 and the verse number 8. Let us hear the word of God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, verse 9 was the verse that was under consideration in our study last week, and we found that it falls into two parts. I just want to remind you of those matters before we move on into what I want to look at today. In the first place, there is a word of caution, and the verse starts out, verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. It's a caution against, or a warning against, being led astray, being carried away, as it puts it here, by what are called diverse and strange doctrines. Now, in the context, the false doctrines to which Paul actually refers had to do with the ceremonial system of the Jews, of Judaism, with its emphasis upon meats or food, because the verse actually refers to meats, and that's what the word simply means. It means food. And those meats could either be eaten or not eaten, according to the ceremonial law. And so there was this classification of meats that were clean and meats that were unclean. And so in that sense, God made a distinction between these meats or these different kinds of food, simply to teach his people to use discrimination, to distinguish between good and evil. And so that was the purpose of it all, and there was nothing wrong with that. That was God's way of teaching his ancient people how they are to use discernment. But a serious problem arose because in the Jewish system, the religious leaders made obedience to these dietary laws really a ground for their justification. If they obeyed the laws, and they had to do it, of course, minutely in terms of all the details, then they would be right with God. If they did not obey, then they would not be justified. And of course, that was the great problem in the early church, this distortion of the whole doctrine of justification in one way or another, and especially with regard to the ceremonial law. And it's against those errors that Paul now says, do not be carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. So there's a word of caution there. There's also a word of counsel. And it says at the end of the verse, or the center of the verse rather, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And he refers there to the whole system of grace, the doctrine of salvation by grace, which of course is the very opposite of salvation by works and justification by works that was being promoted by the Judaizers. And so Paul's counsel, therefore, was that the hearts of believers are established, which means confirmed, through God's system of grace alone. In other words, as we follow God's system of grace, namely the gospel of Christ and his person and his work, then we are justified before God, not on the basis of observing dietary laws, even though they had a place in God's economy in ancient times. So there was a word of caution and then a word of counsel. We come then to verse 10 today, and we have vital words at the head of that verse where Paul says, we have an altar. Now what we come to now is what I want to call a word of comfort. After the word of caution and the word of counsel, we have a word of comfort in verse 10 and on through the rest of the verses. We have an altar. The Hebrew believers to whom Paul writes were being continually taunted by their fellow Jews, unbelieving Jews, that in turning to Jesus Christ, they had forfeited the supposed privilege, as the unbelieving Jews saw it, with regard to worshipping in the temple or following the ceremonial law or whatever, and especially the whole matter of sacrifices. And one of those alleged privileges that these Hebrew Christians were supposed to have forsaken was the privilege of coming to the altar, the brazen altar that stood at the door of the temple to offer their sacrifices unto God. And of course, that system is continuing. If you go back to chapter 10 and just remind yourself of this, verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And then Paul says, which can never take away sins. Notice how Paul writes there of these priests standing, the Levitical priests, and the references to their position at the great altar, the brazen altar. They were standing there every day. People were bringing their sacrifices, and the sacrifices were being offered on the altar and so on. That's what Paul writes about. And so it's still going on. And these Jewish Christians have turned away from that. And in turning away from it, they're being charged with apostasy from Jewish religion. They've been charged with forsaking what the fathers had observed. And therefore, they feel intimidated. They feel completely cast down in their souls. But Paul, as he has done the whole way through the epistle, writes to encourage them. And so he brings them to this word of comfort here that opens up afresh some thoughts about what that altar is all in reference to. We have an altar. I want us to look at those words and what flows from them in the following verses, because what we have here is designed to comfort the Lord's people in the face of diverse and strange doctrines that Satan raises continually against the true gospel. That's what this is all about. It's a battle between the true gospel and the false gospel. It's a battle between light and darkness. And so we need to understand what Paul means when he says we have an altar. Well, to begin with, we need to think about the symbolism of the altar. Now, in the Bible, in Scripture from earliest times, the whole way through the Old Testament, there are numerous altars that we read about and that we find as we go through the scriptures, where the Lord was worshipped by men of God. Abel built his altar. Noah built his altar, and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Gideon and David and Solomon, you keep on going. All these men built altars, and at those altars they met with God, they worshiped God. And when Paul says here, we have an altar, he wrote us something concerning which the Hebrews would have been very, very familiar, because this was part of their history. This was part of the whole economy that God had ordained and had revealed down through time. But in keeping with the entire teaching of the book of Hebrews, when Paul makes this assertion, we have an altar, he's not referring to a literal altar, but instead he uses the word altar in a symbolical fashion. Now, there have been different interpretations, even by good men, good writers on Hebrews, as to what Paul's words mean when he says we have an altar. What exactly is this altar that he writes about? The popular view, in a sense, is it refers to the cross. And that may sound very well and sound fine until you start to think about it. I mean, the cross where Christ was crucified. Others say, no, this is a reference to the Lord's table. And so we have an altar in that sense, using the word in that symbolical or typical way. It's symbolic of the cross, some say. It's symbolic of the Lord's table, because on the Lord's table, the Lord's work is presented and remembered, and on the cross, he did the work that saves people from their sins. So are those two views right? Those are the two common views of what Paul means, we have an altar. And I suggest to you that they're not right. And why do I say that? Well, the clue to interpreting the reference here, we have an altar, is by keeping in mind the cardinal fact that in Christ, everything that was foreshadowed in the ceremonial system has been fulfilled. Now, they had an altar. I've already mentioned various men who built altars, and most of them were just built a pile of stones and that sort of thing. But when you come to the tabernacle and then to the temple of Solomon, the altar there, the brazen altar, was something very elaborate and was made precisely and so on, and had all the different details incorporated into it that the Lord had laid down. But the point is, all of that concerning that altar in the tabernacle or the altar in the temple, along with the priesthood, along with the sacrifices, all of that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that interpretation, Christ is the altar to which the Apostle Paul refers here in these words. Just as he is the priest and he is the sacrifice, and you keep on going, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the altar. Now, when I was preparing this study for today, I said to myself, I wonder how many times the word altar is actually used in the book of Hebrews. For I hadn't noticed that before. Here we are now going through the book of Hebrews for quite a long time. And of course, it deserves even more time. But I had never noticed this before, never thought about it before. And I got my concordance and looked, and it was very easy to find that the word altar is only used twice in the whole book of Hebrews. And that really surprised me, because I felt, well, it's going to be found an awful lot, but it isn't. It's only found twice. It's found here, and it's found in chapter 7, verse 13. I want you to look at that verse, chapter 7, verse 13. I say it's surprising it's only used twice, and I say that because remember the nature of this epistle. It has an emphasis on Levitical matters. Paul writes this epistle to show that everything that was in the Old Testament ceremonial system, Levitical system, has been fulfilled by Christ. And I've indicated that already this morning. He is our altar. And therefore I felt, well, it's bound to be used quite often, but it's not, only twice. Now, this reference in chapter 7 is interesting. Verse 13, it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." And there's the first reference to the altar in the book of Hebrews. And it's a fascinating reference, because when it says here, he of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus Christ. I can't take time to prove that, but exactly, easily seen. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. And the tribe there is the tribe of Judah. The Lord was from the tribe of Judah. The Lord was not from the tribe of Levi, and we dealt with that many, many months ago in looking at chapter 7. And so the Lord is from the tribe of Judah, and therefore he is the one who came into the world to be the high priest and to do what? Well, to offer sacrifice. But notice what it says here. He of whom these things are spoken but pertaineth to another tribe, of which, it is of that tribe, no man gave attendance at the altar. So there never was a man from the tribe of Judah who stood at the altar and offered sacrifice in the history of the Old Testament, for the simple reason that it was the tribe of Levi that was chosen by God to be the source of the men who would stand at the altar. And so nobody from the tribe of Judah had ever stood at the altar. There was a man who tried to, you might remember, as if you know your Old Testament, that King Uzziah, that godly king who was from the tribe of Judah. And you remember he went into the house of God to offer incense, and God smote him with leprosy to indicate that he was intruding, that he was a usurper. Even though he was a godly man, he should not have been there. He should not have been in that office or taking to himself that office of priest to offer sacrifice at the altar. And God smote him, and he went down to his grave a leper. Didn't lose his salvation, but God smote him and chastised him in that very, very striking fashion. So the point is that no man ever gave attendance at the altar. And so that's the sense of this verse. But here is the point. Christ, from that tribe, concerning which no one had ever had the privilege or the right to serve at the altar, came into the world and became our priest, who served and who accomplished the work of redemption that was always being signified by what happened at that altar, and therefore he becomes our altar. So you bring the two verses together, and when Paul says in chapter 13 and verse 10, we have an altar, we can tie in chapter 7, 13 with that and see how wonderfully you notice the connection between the two verses. The word altar only found twice, and the significant use of it in chapter 7, 13, and then the fulfillment of what chapter 7, 13 is actually indicating. No king of Judah, no man of Judah ever stood at that altar. But when Christ came, who is from the line of Judah, he not only is the one who is the priest, but he is the one who's the altar, and he offers the sacrifice on that altar that is himself. He is the sacrifice, he is the altar, he's the priest who makes the offering, and everything's fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. So that's the symbolism of the altar. And it's easy, it's clear when we start to think about it. We have an altar. Then we look at the sacrifice of the altar, because we must do that. The word altar here, if you go back into the original text of the New Testament, the Greek word for altar comes from a verb that means to sacrifice. And that is interesting, and that is important to underline in our minds. So the word altar signifies the place for the sacrificing of victims that were offered up unto God. The sacrifice of the altar, or on the altar. Now, the Old Testament as well, the Hebrew word for altar is similar to the Greek word for altar. The Hebrew word for altar means the place of slaughter. That's its literal meaning. And so when you read of Abel or Abraham or whoever building an altar, and the word altar is used, or you go to the tabernacle or to the temple and you find the word altar, always remember that. It means the place of slaughter, just as the Greek word for altar means something very much the same. It means to sacrifice. And so what we find is in the verses that follow here, verses 11 to 13 of Hebrews 13, the reference is made to sacrifice. Having said, we have an altar, we have one who's involved in, associated with slaughter, sacrifice. That's the meaning of the word altar. That's clear. We come then to look at what Paul goes on to say from verse 11 through to verse 13, where reference is made to sacrifice. First of all, to animal sacrifice, and then to Christ and his sacrifice. So look at verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That is a striking statement. And Paul here simply stating something that is in view in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that in a moment or two. But in the statement that he makes in verse 11, there are two separate thoughts presented to us in the words of verse 11 to do with the offering of sacrifices. The first thought that's in these words is that of suffering. Notice what it says. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. The animals suffered, obviously, as they were brought to, say it was to the tabernacle of Moses or later on to the temple of Solomon. They actually suffered. They felt pain. And, of course, in our day and time, animal rights people would rise up in indignation at the thought of hurting an animal. And don't misunderstand me. I don't want to hurt any animal. But if they were alive in those days, oh my, what a day they would have had railing against these animal sacrifices, bringing these goats and sheep and bullocks and all the rest of it, and cutting their throat with a knife and then cutting them in pieces. And oh, the animal rights people had a great day in those days if they had been around. And maybe there were some, I don't know. But the point is, the animals did suffer. But the reason why they had to suffer was to point to God's Lamb who was coming to suffer, to remind the Israelites the only way for you to be saved and your sins to be dealt with so that God is satisfied is by the suffering of a substitute. Of course the animals suffered. They felt pain. And then their bodies, we're told, were taken. And it says here, they were burned without the camp. Now, go with me to Leviticus 16, because we have a fascinating reference here in Leviticus 16 that will show you something important. Leviticus 16 and the verse number 27, it says, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. This verse makes it very clear that Hebrews 13 verse 11 is actually referring to the Day of Atonement. And why is that so important? Why is this a vital reference, Leviticus 16, 27, tied in with Hebrews 13, 11? Because it does prove that Paul is writing in Hebrews 13, 11 about that particular day. You see, animals were always been sacrificed every day of the week at the altar. And yet it was on this day that there was the great central day called the Day of Atonement, which was above all the other days and all the other sacrifices that Israel observed, the day that pointed to Calvary's day and to Christ's day. That day especially pointed to the Lamb of God, to the Christ of God coming to die. And so we're told here in Leviticus 16, 27, that the animals were burned in their entirety on the Day of Atonement. And the words are, without the camp. The word without simply means outside. Outside of the encampment. And you see, that encampment was all the different tents of the Israelites, and they were all in a certain order. But in the very heart of that encampment, there was the tabernacle. And it was in that tabernacle that all that happened on the Day of Atonement actually took place. It revolved around the tabernacle. But God said that when it came to the Day of Atonement, they weren't to burn the animals there on the altar. They were to take those animals, their bodies and so on, and take them away outside of the whole camp and burn them there. And you see, that thought, if you'll turn back now to Hebrews 13, that thought is clearly fulfilled in what we read here about Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 13 and verse 11, and then look at verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And what does this signify? Well, Christ, and this actually proves the point of where the Lord died. He didn't die inside Jerusalem. He died outside the gates, outside the walls of Jerusalem. The Lord actually died, and that's just by the way. But don't believe all those popish pictures and things that you see about the Lord dying in some part of Jerusalem, and they've built churches and shrines and all the rest of it. The Lord died outside Jerusalem, not inside Jerusalem. But the point is more than that. Why was the Lord taken outside to die, to the place called Calvary? Well, one thing is that it signified the idea of his separation unto the Father. Christ in his death, from the Father, Christ in his death, remember what he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in his death, he was forsaken by the Father. That, of course, is a deep mystery, and I haven't no intention even of getting into that today. I haven't time. Anyhow, I don't want to get into it because it's another matter altogether, but he did suffer separation from the Father in his death, so he's taken outside the camp. That's the idea there, separation. Away from the tabernacle where God dwelt. Taking the Old Testament, the animals were taken out and they died outside. And so Christ was taken out to fulfill that type, of course, but also to signify his separation from God. Even more so, or even in addition to that, it was to indicate that his death was a repudiation of all that was happening in ceremonial religion and dead religion. Because you see, as I've already indicated, the temple was still standing and the priests were still functioning and animal sacrifices were still being offered when the Lord died. The very day he died, lambs were offered there in the temple. Their blood was shed. Priests were standing at the altar functioning. But where does the Lord die? The Lord dies outside to indicate that true religion has nothing to do with that dead ceremonialism that actually was a rejection of Christ. That's why he died outside the camp, as the words here actually indicated. He suffered without the gate, or as it is in verse 11, without the camp. We come back to that in verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. So there's a whole thought here of the Lord's suffering, and in that suffering, separated from God, but more than that, separated from false religion, and reminding us, therefore, that when we look at this sacrifice that's in view here, not only the altar itself and its symbolism, it symbolizes Christ, but the actual sacrifice that he made is a sacrifice that is marked by suffering, suffering of such a kind that it involved enduring separation from God, that you and I might not be separated from God forever because of our sins, but also a sacrifice that indicates that the Lord's sacrifice alone, not the sacrifice of dead ceremonialism, will save the soul. It's the Lord's sacrifice. There's suffering here in that sacrifice, but there's also satisfaction. Again, verse 11. Read it carefully. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Notice the words, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. When the burning of the animals took place, as we saw from Leviticus 16, their blood was not burned. It was their bodies, the flesh, the skin, mentions the dung, the entire rest of the animal, but not the blood. And what you find here is something that is vital. After the animals died, something was done with the blood. It was brought into the sanctuary, as it says here in verse 11. It says, brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. To me, men and women, that is fascinating. That is deeply fascinating and very important. The blood did not perish. The blood was carried into the sanctuary. And what was taken in there, of course, that was the holiest of all. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is the Day of Atonement, remember? It's the only day in the year that the high priest went into the holiest of all. The only day. And he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And he sprinkled blood before the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that God had come down in the cloud of glory and actually was visible in that cloud, appeared in that cloud above the ark. And God is the one who had been offended and insulted by the sins of men. And the high priest takes the blood in there and he sprinkles it before God on the mercy seat, before the ark. And all of this, of course, points us to our Savior, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're learning is, as it says in Leviticus, it is the blood that makes atonement for the sin. It's the blood. And as I said earlier there, something was done with the blood. And this is what was done. In other words, the animal died. It suffered. And then its blood was taken. And something further was done with that blood. And it answers that question, why is it that we put such a focus on the blood in our theology? And this is the answer. Why is it that the Lord's Supper, if you think about the Lord's Supper, you first of all receive the piece of bread that symbolizes the body of our Lord. And then you receive the wine and the cup, which symbolizes the blood. Now, the Lord himself instituted that. He broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, and then afterwards he took the cup and they drank of the cup. Why did the Lord separate the two? Well, it's in fulfillment of all this. But it's more than that. It's to teach you and me that the death of Christ is an atoning death. And the fact of that, the truth of that, is demonstrated by the additional fact that something was done with the blood. In addition to the animal dying, its blood was carried into the holiest of all. And it's to teach us this very, very important thing about the very heart of the gospel. And that is, I've already said it, it's the blood that atones. And therefore, in this sacrifice, in relation to these words, we have an altar. There's a symbolism of the altar. He's the altar, Christ himself. There's the sacrifice of the altar. He suffered, but he also brought satisfaction to divine justice. If you go back in Hebrews to Hebrews 9, just remind yourself of these two verses, and I've already referred to them in a sense. Hebrews 9, verse 6, it says, into the second part of the tabernacle, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. That's verse 7. I should have read verse 6. It says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, and so on. And so we have, therefore, the great ceremony on the Day of Atonement. And when we come, therefore, to Hebrews 13, Paul is reiterating these truths and he's laying them down again. He says, listen, we have an altar and it symbolizes our Savior and it speaks of his sacrifice and all that he did in that sacrifice to make atonement and to satisfy divine justice and to save his people from their sins. And then we come back to verse 10, where we have the stricture concerning the altar. So there's the symbolism of the altar, and there is the sacrifice of that altar or on that altar, and then there's the stricture. And what is the stricture or the prohibition? Look at verse 10, the last words, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And what Paul says there is that those who adhere to any religion, you can put it that way, that's opposed to Christ, have no right to partake of Christ and the benefits that he has won for those who trust in him. Paul says it. We have an altar, that's Christ, remember, whereof they have no right to eat. What does it mean by eating there? Well, of course, it's not what Rome would teach, that this is mass. She'll try to use this for that purpose, of course, but it's not that at all, we know. It's just something what the Lord says in John 6, where he says that my body, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he tells us to eat and drink of him. But that was before he ever died. That's before Calvary came. It's the word eat is a word that's a synonym for faith, for participation even, more particularly. And so that's the thought here. If a person rejects Christ, the altar, and the sacrifice of Christ as our altar, that person actually cuts himself off from the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. He forfeits the right. But that's what the word, that's the word that's used here. They have no right. He forfeits the right to actually partake of Christ. That's how solemn, that is how serious and terrible it is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you take what Paul's doing here, remember the context, he's talking about things to do with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices that were being offered. And he says those who adhere to that system actually deprive themselves of the right to partake of Jesus Christ. They have no right to the things of the gospel. They cut themselves off from the benefits of the gospel. It's a solemn matter. And therefore, there is a stricture here. There's a prohibition here in these words. That stricture also means, of course, that not only do sinners cut themselves off from benefiting from the work of Christ if they reject him and will not bow to him and hold on to false religion. In addition, it means that Christ's church cannot fellowship with any who will not yield to Jesus Christ. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And this is why these verses here have often been used to teach, to bring messages on the doctrine of separation. You've probably heard a message at some time in your life, perhaps, in verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. And you'll have heard men, I mean our own ministers, down through time, take that verse as a verse that does teach, as it does, this whole issue of separation from apostasy and false religion, going without the camp. We've heard many expound the words this way. And they're right, because when you go back to verse 10, there's the basis. We have an altar. That's Christ himself. And concerning Christ, no one has the right of fellowship or to enter into fellowship with true believers who rejects Jesus Christ. He has forfeited that right. And so the ground of separation is clearly in view here. And as a people, therefore, as the Lord's people, we must stand opposed to all that's going on still to this very day with bodies, churches, whatever, who reject Christ and the atonement and the only way of salvation. We cannot enter into fellowship with them. This verse is teaching this. And let us understand this. There's a stricture put around, a fence, if you will, put around Christ has this double application. The person who rejects Christ as Savior will therefore never benefit from the work that Christ has done. But on the other hand, those religions, like Judaism here in the context of Hebrews, who reject Jesus Christ, Paul's saying they have no right to partake of Christ, therefore we will not have fellowship with them. And you see Paul in his own ministry. We read this in the book of Acts, where with regard to the Jews and cities that he visited, and he preached there, and he had went into the synagogue to preach and brought the gospel, and it was all repudiated and rejected by those Jews. What did he do? If you read in Acts 19, for example, he took the disciples and he brought them out of the synagogue. He separated them from the synagogue. He gave the Jews, as it were, an opportunity to hear the gospel, to believe in Christ. But by and large, they rejected Christ. And then Paul took the disciples out and he formed them into a separate body to worship God and to stand for the Lord Jesus without the camp. That's why Paul says in a number of occasions about his own ministry, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. Why? What do those words mean? Well, you'll find this. Wherever Paul went in his missionary journeys, and read the great missionary journeys in the book of Acts, he always went to the Jew first. He went to the synagogue. Because in all those cities, remember, and if you take the three missionary journeys, he visited many cities and so on. But every city that he went to, there were Jews, because the Jews had been scattered, remember. And they were living here and living there. And you know this from the day of Pentecost. They all came back, Acts 2 shows, from all the different nations where they lived to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. And when Pentecost was over, then they went back to their nations and their cities where they had been living, and they continued there. And so when Paul started to minister, he went to those synagogues. He went to the Jew first. But by and large, apart from a few who were saved, the majority rejected Christ. And they did exactly what Paul is writing about here. They left themselves without the right to benefit from the work of Christ. You reject Jesus Christ, you have no right to the benefits of redemption, no right to forgiveness, cleansing, peace with God, so forth, acceptance with God. And so how solemn these verses are and how powerfully they speak to our hearts. It is a word of comfort to the saints. We have an altar. We thank God for that today. Christ is our altar. We're not coming to a shrine or some kind of an edifice that man has built and we bow down before it and so on. No, that's all gone. That was legitimate in Old Testament times because it all pointed to Jesus Christ. But it's no longer legitimate. That's what the word right means, legitimacy. There's no legitimacy in that religion that continues to serve the tabernacle or follow false religion, and therefore God's people reject it and they seek to stand for the Lord and the Lord alone and follow after him. But thank God we have an altar. So we have the symbolism of the altar and the sacrifice, and then the stricture concerning that altar, the prohibition of God. And we trust that today the Lord will bless these thoughts to us and write them on our hearts, and that we will see what this passage truly means and what Paul is teaching here and how relevant it is to our own day, our own times. And may the Lord use this word of his to encourage our hearts and to strengthen us in our stand for Christ. Let us bow together and we'll just commit our way unto the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we wait on before thee in the name of thy well-beloved Son, and we thank thee for Christ and all that he has done on our behalf as our altar and our sacrifice and our priest. O Lord, we rejoice in all that he endured, that we might have the right to the tree of life and might enter into the paradise of God and have bestowed upon us the blessings that enrich us and that nurture us and that build us up in our souls. And Lord, help us to feed in Christ. Help us to eat of him by faith. And may we be drawn closer to him. Come and bless us this day and be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.